Well, it's nice to see so many brethren out. I imagine the speakers are more encouraged when they see a larger gathering. And we in Detroit have been blessed by having Brother Chambers and Brother Hamlin. And we've kept them busy as long as they were here. And we'll hear two more discourses tonight. I asked for Brother Chambers' topic, and he says, I'll announce it myself. But your clue is in the sixth hymn. And number six, Brother Chambers.
Well, thank you, Brother Joe. They do take advantage of you. There's no question about that. He warned me about that. Most unfair. Very good. Meaning me, is that it? Well, I must say, you have a humid atmosphere around here. And I used to hear brethren who came into the area talk about it, and I'm finding it out. It's quite true. Well, it is a pleasure to be with you. I want to express my appreciation to each one of your hospitality and love, and for Brother Henry and Sister Ann and their home as well. And it has been a pleasant time right from Chicago right through into Jackson, and we have enjoyed seeing a repetition of your faces. And this is good that we fellowship together. And we may say that the talks along the way have been very edifying, I have found, and I enjoyed them in Chicago. I would say the spiritual cuisine has definitely been the way that I would like to see it myself. Now, me being first, it's just the case that we've been tagging along beside each other, Brother Holman and I, and seemingly he has been first each time, and he said, you get up there tonight. I was trying to switch it around because I'm sure that after 3/4 of an hour you're going to be drooping a little bit, and I wanted him to get the best of the time that's allotted. So we hope that you will be able to stand and withstand, and we can continue our fellowship together. And maybe in Winnipeg we may meet again, the Lord wills, and that's not too far away for us anyway. We hope to be at the General Convention. As a physician, he's very sure before he prescribes any type of treatment for his patient, he always asks a lot of questions, because it could be very fatal if he was to prescribe something that would not be suitable for the disease. So in my own experience, they'll ask considerable number of questions, and you may try to tell him on your own. He'll say, that's all right, I'm asking the questions. And so he is quite sure that when he prescribes the pills or whatever is necessary, he has a pretty good picture of what's wrong. Tonight, as we commence in our golden text that we would like to consider together, I have some questions to ask you. Apostle John reminds us and raises the question, is there any sick among you? And you recall the incident that there were some who had physically had ailments and were ailing due to a spiritual lethargy that had developed in this particular individual. And so it affected their health. And this is quite true. Our spiritual lethargy and condition, the new creature, can become ill. And so John is saying, is any sick among you? And the Lord asks us a lot of questions at times. And of course, it's for each one of us in our personal relationship to the Lord to determine just how healthy we are as new creatures in Christ. So I have a list of questions that I'm going to ask you first, and then I'm going to apply our golden text. The reason for this is that if you can see some value and worth in these questions as you apply them to yourself, it will enhance the golden text. It will enhance the admonition that the Lord has given to us. So my first question is, if you are not experiencing trouble of some kind, if you are not having some decisions to make which are causing you considerable amount of concern, and if you are not having difficulties with your brethren, if you are not having problems at work, and if you are not having difficulties within your own family as you grow up together, and if you are not concerned and frustrated to some degree concerning the various thoughts that prevail amongst in the Bible student world that fall upon our ears from time to time. And if you are not experiencing persecution of some kind, be it little or much, then our text cannot produce its dividends and the purpose of it in your life. You will not feel the full benefit of what the Lord has now to prescribe to us. And so our golden text is one that is very familiar to Bible students, and you have used it frequently, and it's in conjunction with a hymn that we commenced with, number 6. Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 32. Fear not, little flock. It is a gem, and we will lift it out of its setting and then explore it and see if we can enjoy the comfort and just why the Master used this term at all. Our words are familiar to each of us, but it does not give us too much concern in the sense that it is a little flock, because we recognize that Christians as a whole through the centuries and Bible students today really never make the front page, do we? So we're not too concerned about that. Nevertheless, God knows, and He purposes, that there should be a small number. And there are certain reasons as to why it is this way. And we have come to realize, since being exposed to the truth, we have learned of the great degree of, number one, of purity that is required by a Christian in his heart. We have learned as we grow, as we came out of the miry clay and the Lord set our feet upon a rock, we have learned new values, and we have found that the standard of purity does not allow for any smut, for any gray areas in the Christian's life. It's a very high standard. We are exposed to the opposite continually. Next, we realize that the degree of honesty is a prerequisite. There is no room for hypocrisy. And we have to be tree dwellers. You remember that little fella that was up in a tree? His name was Zacchaeus. And he was trying to get up. He was a little short fella. And he got up high in the tree so he could see the Master when the Master came down the street. And the Lord already knew he was there. And he said, I have never seen such faith. An Israelite indeed, in which there is no guile, in whom there is no guile. He saw such purity that it struck him. So I say we have to be tree dwellers, just like little Zacchaeus, with that condition of heart. No guile. There has to be a degree of humility present. Not on occasions, not like a coat that's put on and off at random, but as the apostle tells us, we must be clothed with humility. Wrapped around with it, in the Greek it means. So this is a quality that is lacking, as we find out in the world, the very opposite, isn't it? All right? Another quality is that of humility, then, is to be clothed with humility. Then we have to find a zeal peculiar to this little flock, a zeal that is not just slow-burning, but a zeal that will consume, just fired up, hear my, send me, as Isaiah said. That kind of a zeal. The kind that burned the Master up in 3.5 short years. There has to be this kind of zeal. This is some of the standards. There has to be the sacrificing spirit. Not the kind that would conscript to do a service, but the kind that is voluntary. Just so watchful and careful, observant for opportunities to do the Father's will. And so the world has always said, in these areas, this is not for me. This is not for me. It is a case for them to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and these values, they have no value at all to them. The Christian life is dead. It has no point. There's no direction. You go to meetings, as they often say, and you just sit for hours on end, or a convention, and it's a hopeless affair as they evaluate. They do not see these values. But with the Christian, it is different. It is different with the Christian. He has recognized these sets of values as something worthwhile. And he classifies them, along with Paul in Romans the 12th chapter, as being our reasonable service. New value. He recognizes with Paul in Philippians 1 and 29, "For unto you it is given, unto you it is graciously given." I love this word. It's not in the King James. "For it is unto you it is graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake." This is a favor and a privilege. Christian evaluates this. The attitude of their heart then is like Isaiah 6 and 8, "Whom shall we send?" And he found the answer, didn't he? The Lord found the answer. "Here am I. Send me." That readiness then. Genesis 24, and you remember the call of Rebekah. Eliezer says, "Well, let's go to your family and see what they think about it." So away they went, and they asked the family. And they said, "Well, just tarry a little longer, Rebekah. Don't be too hasty about this." So they turned to Rebekah, and they asked Rebekah, and you remember those very fond words. Immediately she responded and said, "I will go. I will go." Now, these are qualities and values that distinguish the reason as to why it is a little flock as compared to the great mass of Christianity that profess such to be Christians. They have lost sight of certain values that the Christian sees. In 1 Peter 2 and 9, they are characterized as a peculiar people so that they might show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in Titus 2:14, they are a peculiar people, we are reminded again, but zealous of good works. So we begin to see and catch on then the idea of these qualities must be present then in the professing Christian. They must be watered. The Christian does not find it painful to serve the Lord. And as 2 Corinthians 6 and 1 reminds us, when we stop for a moment and think that we're classified as being co-workers with God, and our studies and our lessons that we have learned along the narrow way extol God and his greatness, and then we find out that he is willing from our walk of life to say that we are employed by our Father as co-workers with him. Now, these are just texts that are recorded in our King James or any other translation, brethren, but behind the printing, there's depth and feeling. And so the closer we are to our Father, the more we relate these things to ourselves, we begin to feel those qualities of sons that should be present in us. Now, of course, this growth doesn't come overnight. The pleasure and enjoyment of recognizing the values of these texts is a growth, isn't it? And so that's what we're doing in our Christian life, working on the growth of the character that the Lord wishes to see in us. It is an unspeakable privilege. And a little legend that I have noted here to express this thought of readiness to serve the Lord was that the Lord sent an angel down to earth, and the name of the angel was Asmiel, A-S-M-I-E-L, and there was an elderly couple that had been snowed in back in the mountain, and they were in need of food. And the Lord said to the angel, "I want you to go down and find someone that will be ready to go there and to assist and render this service when it is brought to their attention." So the angel goes down, and he finds a fine young businessman and a well-educated person, and he was apt at oratory, and he was engaged in a service, an assignment at the time. The angel waited, and then he talked to this young man named Bernals. And the reaction by Bernals to the angel's question, after explaining the situation and the immediate need, he said, "How?" That was his response. "How? How can I go? Can't you see I'm so busy and occupied that there's no way that I can do it?" So his response was, "How?" So the angel was, well, not too discouraged, but he went on a little further. And he came to the next one, who was Melvin. Now, he was a student. He was studying hour after hour to make his way through college. And so after an evening of study, the angel dropped in And he explained the situation also to Melvin. And his answer was, why? Why did you have to pick me? Couldn't you have gone somewhere else and asked somebody, why did you have to pick me? Now the angel was discouraged. So he went out into the city and he walked down the street. And there was another man by the name of Fermor, F-E-R-M-O-R. He was an ordinary, happy young fella, just freewheeling along, didn't seem to have any cares at all. And it didn't seem to be the likely person, but the angel thought, well, I might as well ask him. So he asked him, and his response was, when? When? That's the principle and the moral there for us, isn't it? To remember that when an opportunity comes to our attention, however great, however small, that we might respond in this respect. So now we have recognized just lightly some of the reasons as to why there is a distinguishing between the fact that it is not a great flock, but it is a little flock because of these qualities that are wanting in people. They're not natural qualities to us as fallen human beings, and therefore we have to work on these. And that's what the Lord wants in us. And therefore, because of this, it is a little flock. On the other hand, someone may say, well, the Lord purposed there should be 144,000. And this is perfectly true, too. He did in his plan design that there should be 144,000. But he also took into consideration the qualities that would be necessary and the difficulty it would be to find these qualities, which more or less hedged it from this point of view to the given number of 144,000. Although his plan was Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe. And the Revelator confirms this, indeed, that it is Israelites. Now, back to our text, and we won't spend too much time, the fact that it is a little flock. And you notice that first word, fear. You know, one of the things that physicians find when they are talking with their patient is that degree of fear that is prevalent in people. We all share in it. We fear. We're afraid of various things. Maybe it's find out that we have some chronic disease, and we're fearful. Maybe we withhold. I know Ruth does. She'll go to a doctor for a checkup or something like that. And I said, well, did you tell them about this? And did you tell them about that little thing? And no, I didn't. She says, well, how is he going to know? You've got to let him know. So the little degree of fear there as to what something may develop or may end up in. Fear. Now, it's very remarkable that the Lord then, in addressing this flock, should address us here tonight in his little flock with that word fear. Because he knew and understood in his tender heart that this would be true, and that we would register dismay considerably when we come to realize what was required of us. So he said, fear not. Fear not. In Gethsemane, the Master, recognizing the trial of the time, I love these words, he says, as he came out from the little season of prayer, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Paul found it this way. He says in Romans 7:17, for the will is present with me. And we all can confess this. We're so ready to will and to do things, but he goes on, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And we are ready to serve, shall we say, in various degrees, because the Lord has a sliding scale. He says, not what a man hath not, but what a man hath. And so he does not expect of us any more than what we are able to produce. But like Paul, we are so willing. For I, to will is present with me, but to how to perform, I wot not. And then you remember the question to Zebedee in the 20th chapter of Matthew, 21 and 20. Are you able to be baptized? Oh, these two sons, the mother was so anxious that they could have a place in his kingdom, one on the right and one on the left, and they came to the Master to ask him, and we too want to be with the Master. That's the whole aim and objective of life, is to be found faithful. And so the question is thrown back to us again. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with? And then at memorial time, the Lord throws it back to us again. He says, drink you all of it. All of you drink of it. And we know the standard is what is required of us. And so that is the question. How are we doing? Are we willing? That's good. Where there's a willing heart, then the Lord can continue to use and to develop and expand these qualities. And He will shape and guide our lives so that this will be true. So there will be more fruitage, as it were, in these areas that we are trying to work on throughout our lifetime. Now in Luke the 12th chapter, preceding our text, "Fear not, little flock," Jesus opened up His conversation and He said in verse 4 that the likelihood of serving Him, no wonder He said, "Fear not, little flock," because He told them they'd be subject to death. Now when we espouse a cause, and we have a leader, and we want to get behind something, and whatever the organization may have to be, I'm talking about as we were outside the area of truth, and we ever knew the truth. Some of us were in different organizations or lodges. It was not required of you that you should go into death. Why, you just thought you were getting into something great. But this organization, this ecclesia spread throughout the world, has had presented to them death. Verse 4. Then the thought was that while you are witnessing to my cause, there will be provocations in the synagogue. Then you will have temptations. That's verse 11. Verse 13 to 15. And then you will have temptations to amass earthly wealth. Verse 22. You will have great concern for temporal needs. You're going to be in need and want. Well, no wonder He said, "Fear not, a little flock." And then He proceeded, though, to comfort them, to back up His statement to fear not. And then we go on to verse 45, and we find out that we are more precious than many sparrows. And so He tells us to fear not. We will be subjected to these experiences, and that has been the pattern of the Lord's people. But right away is support from the Lord. He says, "Now, I don't want you to worry, because just that little sparrow, I have concern for him." So if He has concern for the sparrows, then He will have concern for us as we are subjected to death, to provocations in the synagogues, or wherever it might be that we are spreading the gospel and the sufferings that we may experience. He says then, don't forget, you're more precious than sparrows, and words will be given to you. Don't worry, in verse 12, that when you do have these difficult words will be given to you, providing that we have availed ourselves of the privileges of study and fellowship and communion together, and not be as some that Paul says that as the day approaches, let us not forget assembling of ourselves together, because brethren, we're going to need it. And don't think that we can go it alone in this Christian way. The Lord has made us so that we are interdependent. We need each other. We're a joint. And therefore, it will be an asset to us as the trouble continues in our day, the value of nourishing and strengthening yourself today, to be together. So He says then, words will be given to you. And then He tells in verse 27 to 31, your temporal needs will be provided for. And you tie these into fear not. But He didn't say you won't have these things. You're going to have them. But fear not, because I have everything under control. Fear not him that can destroy the body, but cannot destroy the identity. And so while we may be subjected to physical torture of any kind, or the brethren have through the centuries, and they can kill the body, they cannot kill the new creature, can they? Now that should be encouraging to any one of us, to know that death will not be fatal, but rather death will go in and under the second veil and into the glory in the presence of our God. The moral of the story then is, where are our interests? Where are our interests? On these things that we may fear and be concerned with our food and our clothing, in the face of trials that we will expect to have. Master said, "Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." We need not worry. We need to assure ourselves. And just like the physician has to assure the patient that things aren't as bad as they seem to be. And so he'll give some little pink pills And they go home and take them, and they just really seem to be picking up. There's nothing in the pills. They found that psychologically, this is what people need. They cry and they're worried and concerned. Well, give him a little something that he'll think that he's getting something, and he'll feel better for it. Well, the Lord doesn't have to give us some pink pills or some fake medicine, does he? But we should be learning that we do not have to fear. Fear not, little flock. Those are comforting words, brethren. Now, these words are 2,000 years old. They have been as a soothing ointment to the Lord's people during this entire time. And the facts bear this out, that as Jesus said to fear not, as we have learned here that he would comfort us and provide for us, we check out through history and we see how actually the Lord did provide for the need of the church from time to time in its journey. So in Revelation, the first chapter, verse 18, we are told that there are seven stars, bright stars, in the right hand. In the right hand. We all recognize and appreciate that the Revelator divides up the seven stages of the church. And at every stage, he has an instrument, a servant there, that would provide the necessary nourishment in its season. Now, we aren't concerned who the previous six are, but we do believe we're in the time of the seventh, which is of concern to us. And we know the Lord has come forth and provided us with meat, things new and things old, things that had become all dusted over, according to the Revelator. Brother Russell has blown the dust off, and they shine so beautifully. Things new, things old. So the Lord then says, fear not. And so you see, he's taken care of the spiritual needs of his church for 2,000 years. Now in Revelation, the 12th chapter, we are told there that the woman of the first verse, I saw a woman, she was standing on the clothed about with the sun and standing on the moon, and on her head was 12 stars. And there is depicted the early church in her purity and her glory, standing on the moon and its message of the Old Testament, and clothed about with the sun and this gospel message. And the difficulties arose, and she had to flee into the wilderness. And there she was spared of the Lord. 3.5 years, and a typical year. 1260 years. Again, fear not, I'll provide for you. So under the persecutions of the Dark Ages then, we find it's a fact. The Lord didn't just say, fear not, but he made sure that his faithful people, even under the difficulties that he promised, that they would be nourished. And if we were back there, when the Lord used these servants, that message must have been as sweet to them as the message is as sweet to the woman today, to the last member, to the feet member. Then in John the 16th chapter, we are told that there would be a paracletus that would be sent to us. I will send a comforter. And what an aid then, fear not. What an aid to have the Holy Spirit guide and cheer and comfort the church all along. Yes, it seemed that the Lord certainly backed up his promise, fear not. And then Matthew 28 and 20, what a blessed assurance this has meant to every individual saint. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the age. Those are priceless words to bear out what Jesus said, fear not. What an antidote, brethren, to the element of fear that might grip us in time of stress and difficulties in the areas that we talked about first. Fear not. Don't forget that promise. Today, Jesus said, today is our time. He describes conditions about us. So what do the words mean in 1973? Have they lost some of their worth and their value? 21:26, Luke. Men's hearts failing them for fear. This is what's happening, isn't it? Fear has gripped the world. People have lost sight. The true values. And the consequence of that is, fear is gripping the nation. Now, if we can enjoy in this area the antidote, you see, we will not share that fear and dismay and perplexity that is literally gripping society today. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So our very society is breaking up. It's falling apart at the seams. We frequently hear the phrase, and so it is, causing consternation and great fear amongst the people. But what about us? What about the value of the truths? Do they mean anything to us? Well, Psalm 46 again beautifully portrays your attitude in the face of the difficulties that are confronted by your next door neighbor. As he look at the same scenes that you look at, you are able to say this: we will not fear. We will not fear, though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And those great empires and those great mountains are shaking and reduced now to little hills, and they continue to shake. Some melt away, we are told, like wax. And so in some democratic forms of society and empires, by election and voting and change, they have had a peaceful lowering of their empires and their grip upon society. But some of the mountains are going to shake. And so, can you share the psalmist's prediction? He addressed it for us. We will not fear. We have an antidote, don't we, friends? Because we do realize what is taking place. He concludes his argument and says, there is a river which makes glad the city of God. And God is in the midst of her, and he will help her right early, early in the morning. And that is why we do not share the fear that prevails in the world today. So again, our text, fear not, little flock. And what do we say to them when we see the fear? Do you knock them? Do you say to your neighbors concerning the politicians and the various forms of government that prevail, boy, look at the way he's doing. Boy, he should do this and he should do that. What if they say, all right, you take over. You seem to have the answers. What we are to say, though, is in Isaiah 35:4. Say to them who are of a fearful heart, the very ones that you and I are surrounded with in your daily work and wherever it might be, to those that are of a fearful heart, be strong. And this is what we say to them: fear not. This is our antidote, because for God will come and save you. And we have the antidote for the people, and that is the message of the kingdom. And we are to spread this medicine for the people by all legitimate means that we can, to allay their fears that are gripping them. Luke 21:31. We have a good label on the bottle that we are using, the antidote. When you see these things come to pass, lift up your head. And then sometimes we write in there, rejoice. Although it doesn't say that. But that's what's intimated. When you see these things come to pass, lift up your head, for the kingdom of God is nigh, even at hand. We have something, brethren, that we can use wherever we are, in school, at work, or with our neighbors. I think myself it is really later than we think. I think the events in the world are that close in relationship to the anarchistic state that we are seeing about us, and the little bonfires, the Lord says to the prophet, will be created on the coasts of the earth, and this makes one conflagration. We'll end up in that anarchistic state. And what are we doing about it? Well, we can't prevail against that. But we are to do what Moses said, stand and see the salvation of our God. And to pour on this blessed antidote, friends, to tell them concerning the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. But what about the rest of our text? Fear not, little flock. And this is beautiful. It seemed that Jesus' loving heart overflows and employs the pictures of sheep. John 10:16, he says of the world, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. This fold, the little flock that he is concerned with at the present time. And the Bible abounds with all types of illustrations, as we have learned in our studies recently through from Chicago this way. And this is one of the most beautiful, isn't it? That the Lord used a flock. And turning to the Old Testament, of course, the 23rd Psalm is the one out of the 150 series that we rejoice with so much. So maybe we can, for a moment or two, pick up some encouraging thoughts from the fact that we are the sheep of His fold. And this is very unique because the Lord didn't use a carpenter to talk about and predict and prophesy about the affairs of a shepherd and a sheep and its care, but He used David. And of course, David in his former days before he was a king, he was a shepherd boy. And you see how the Lord gave the training to David so that when he became the king of Israel, he could then properly prophesy, and the feelings of his experiences could be worked into the psalm for your sake and for mine. But to take somebody else in some other occupation would not have been quite as effective. And so from David then, we have rubbing off some historical events, and the psalms are divided into a poetical, intercessional, messianic, penitential, prophetic, thanksgiving, praise, and request. Now these all color the psalmist's writing. Now as a sheep herder, then David could really speak from experience. Paul said it wasn't a case of knowing about the psalm or knowing about God's word. And this reminds of a little illustration down in Australia. There was a social evening, and they were gathering. There were some playing the piano, others could play violin, and it was just a lovely time together. And there was an orator there, and someone said, "Well, how about orating the 23rd Psalm?" And so he obliged, and he did. It was perfectly pronounced. It was magnificent. And there was a clapping, and how well he had done. But in the corner there was an aged Christian, and I think someone maybe possibly like Brother Morehouse or something of that nature. And they asked him to come and if he would say the 23rd Psalm. They implored him, but he refused. But finally he conceded. It was rapt silence. It was entirely different. And the orator came up and he said to him after, and shook his hand, and he said, "I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd." And that's the value, friends, that we have to orient ourselves to. Not just be able to quote the 23rd Psalm, but to orient ourselves to a close relation with the shepherd, so that when he speaks, we can pick up the feeling. And that's what Paul said, "Happy are you if you know these things." That is delightful. "Happy are you if you know these things." But he says, "Happy are you if you do them." And I say, brethren, that personal involvement in all things pertaining to the Scripture is your duty and mine to continually build up, so that these are not merely historical records of events that took place about people and so on, but they are there for you. And as we part from here, may the Lord bless you to this end, that you will make these very personal, these promises. And so going back to the 23rd Psalm, in keeping with the Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock," David introduces his psalm in the most beautiful way, properly so. "The Lord is my shepherd," that is, Jehovah. If Adam had remembered that in the Garden of Eden, when Eve disobeyed and tempted Adam and brought the fruit of the tree to him, if he'd have just stopped and recognized that after all, Jehovah, the Creator, is my shepherd, and He will take care of the situation. He will even provide me with another mate. We would not have had this situation. But he forgot that in essence, didn't he? And right from the Garden of Eden on, man has forgotten that God is the great shepherd. But the Christian has learned that. And this was the lesson that was given to Israel in their law. "I am the great I am. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee." And God continually impressed upon them His personal greatness in relationship to them and with mankind. But they forgot about it. But to us, "The Lord is my shepherd." But there is great danger of this
thought being crowded out of our lives. We're living in an affluent society, a different way of life than the calmness and quietness of the farm life. We're crowded out by other elements, the hustle and bustle, the 10 to 12 hour day that you brethren say that you're working these days. You're tired and weary. And this can starve us spiritually. And inasmuch as we have to do these things, then we have to put forth a greater effort, as it were, to preserve our spirituality. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Time in which we live is characterized, as Paul said to Timothy, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There are other values that are supplanting the spiritual values to the Christian. We are exposed to this, and God is not in all their thoughts, are they? Eventually, through the disciplines of the time of trouble, mankind will yet, of course, call upon him. And they will eventually recognize him by these bitter experiences that indeed God is the great shepherd, and he has provided and cared for their every need. In Jeremiah 31, none need say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know him from the least unto them unto the greatest of them. It's reassuring, brethren, the present time to know then that things are in control. They're not out of control. They're in the hand of God. And underneath are the everlasting hand on behalf of the world and especially on behalf of his people. So when things go wrong in your life, just remember this, that God is the great shepherd. And so with the Christian at the present time, Psalm 91 to 2, Lord, thou art God. Before the mountains were brought forth, thou wast, thou art. What reassuring words to recognize the place this great shepherd should have. We are told that we are to kneel down and reverence and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let's take time to do this as the weeks and the months roll by. Romans 8. All things shall work together for good. To those that recognize God as the great shepherd, then it is a cry of Abba Father, Holy Father. And the spirit of reverence must prevail in Matthew 6. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you remember, Brother Hudson says, one of the greatest elements to be destroyed today is the spirit of reverence. And this is perfectly true as we see it in the world. And the spirit of reverence and decorum as it pertains to the Lord's people is an element that frequently is destroyed, isn't it? God is our shepherd. He is my shepherd. This is beautiful. Psalm 95 and 7. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is the overseer. He is the provider. He takes this responsibility as a good and wise shepherd will do. He'll not just push the sheep out into the pasture, exposed to all the evils, to the wild animals and the snakes and the famished areas and the lack of water. Good shepherd will go before. He may even go before days in advance so that he knows the terrain, he's made all provision, and then he shepherds his sheep. And that is just what our great shepherd has done and what the under-shepherd has done. He has made every provision. And here the psalmist carries this entire thought through. We are provided then, because I shall not want. We have light. We have his personal care. We have the discipline and prunings, lest we go astray. We have the consolation and comfort. My grace is sufficient. We have his personal fellowship with the shepherd, his protection, everything, the Holy Spirit and his word. And he maketh me to lie down. The rest of faith is suggested, and hurriedly we just skim over this. The rest of faith. In green pastures, this always intrigued me. You know how restful green is to the eye. And so here, the luscious green of the truth that God has provided for us, our great shepherd. And he leadeth me up out of the miry pit, and he set our feet upon a rock. The 23rd Psalm, we'll conclude here, brethren, carries so many facts to confirm what Jesus said in Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. When you go home, read it with greater meaning because you are the sheep of his pasture. May the Lord add his blessing and
thank you for your patience and fellowship together, and we pray that we may continue on as his sheep and be found faithful and have a place in the glorious kingdom and to bless mankind. This other sheep, which are not of this fold that he's dealing with now, these also will I bring. And may the Lord add his blessing.